The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled Twilight and Safed, Svas, The Last Days of the Shloh HaKadosh, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Yeshua Elchanan, Yeshua Zev ben Rochel. May he have a refuah shlema, a speedy recovery. In the previous lectures, we described in great detail the golden age of Safed, Svas. During the middle of the 16th century, it was one of the wealthiest Jewish communities and one of the leading, if not the leading, center of Torah study in the world. The works that were produced there have altered Jewish thought and history and are still widely studied to this day. By the beginning of the 17th century, though, the world-famous poskim, Talmudic authorities, and Mekubolim, Kabbalists, Mari Beirav, Rav Yosef Karo, the Mabit, Rav Moshe ben Yosef Trani, Rav Shlomo Alkabetz, Rav Moshe Cordoviro, the Arizal, and numerous others had already passed away. Safed also was no longer a wealthy industrial center as it had been in the mid-16th century. The central government in Constantinople had lost much of its hold on the local rulers, and as a result, security for the Jews declined and local taxation increased. Turkish orders have been found which demanded that the remaining wealthy Jews of Safed, Svas, be expelled to Cyprus in a form of forcing them to pay their taxes. Historians are not sure if it was actually carried out, but it gives you a sense of the fear the Jews lived in during that period. Because of the difficult straits in which the Jews found themselves, collections were organized throughout the world to help support the Jews of Safed. Rav Moshe Alshich, the great halachic authority and Talmud, disciple of Yosef Karo, who received smicha, special ordination from him, and who passed away in the year 1600, described Tzfas, Safed, in its declining years in the following manner. This is in the first page of your notes. In 3 years, three great judgments enveloped the land. One, a terrible famine, the likes of which has never occurred. Two, no one was able to earn any money. There was no one buying or selling, no money changed hands. No work was available for the poor. The destitute sought work, but there was none to be had. The third was the worst of all, i.e. the burden of taxes from the king and corrupt officials. This one says, pay me the poll tax. And the other one says, give me the taxes due to the government of Damascus. This is like, I'll take care of that. As well as for the local governor of the land, or for the vizier, as the second in command. From that time on, the quote-unquote land of the living, Eretz Achayim, Eretz Yisrael, became depleted. This one fled and forsook his father and mother. This one left his wife. That one his children. Another one his brothers. All who have remained are in tears and cry out, quote, who knows if we'll ever see their faces again. From some 5,000 heads of households who formerly lived in Safed, there are now only some 400. A person who saw this city in its glory, the most beautiful of cities, the joy of the land, a great city full of scholars and teachers, would be shocked at the extent of its decline. Jews from throughout the world were moved by the plight of the community in Eretz Yisrael and began to raise funds to help them out. On the top of page 2, we quote from a proclamation, a letter that was sent by the community of Venice to the communities of Germany and Poland to elicit help for the Jews in Israel. And it reads, we have heard of the dire straits in which our brethren in the land of Israel find themselves. Now there is added grief and distress as a ship containing many bundles of silver was captured. Evidently this was sent to the Jews, you know, to Israel to help them out. The ship also contained much wool, which would have been a source of employment for the people there. Originally, the Tzfas was a major center in the manufacture of woolen articles. They wove wool, and it wasn't actually the source of the wool. It's the wool was imported, but from there it was manufactured and then exported. From Constantinople, we heard the reports of how the famine has decimated their ranks and how the once prestigious yeshivas have scattered and left. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim in particular, was affected during this period, as is indicated in the following source. This is a proclamation of the community of Fez in 1603. We received a letter which was signed by the most holy sages of the city of truth, Jerusalem, and our hearts melted. Every day the calamities became greater and greater. The synagogue, which dates from the time of the Ramban Zal, became the victim of misfortune, as is well known, and the holy Sforim, this is in the Sifrei Torah, being held as a pledge. In other words, the Jews were no longer, as the Arabs held the Sifrei Torah. Because we see their plight, we the undersigned have agreed that all of the holy communities should donate their money to redeem the holy people who continually dwell before Hashem, the sages of Jerusalem. Every one of the members of our community, the community of Fez, should remember Jerusalem through their generosity. But at least during that time, Jerusalem was protected by a wall. We read regarding Tzfas, Safed, and we'll read later on. This is taken from a tshuva, a response from Maharit Salon, Rabbi Yontif Salon, who was one of the great authorities of that period. Regarding the breaches in the wall of the city of our God, referring to Tzfas, Safed, the enemies have made openings in the wall. Instead of being well protected like Jerusalem, its doors locked at night, now through our sins it is an unwalled city. So it was really, besides the issues of poverty, there was issues of safety. It seems that the help given them by world Jewry did make a difference. Despite its reversal of fortune, Safed still remained a world center of Kedusha, sanctity, and Kabbalistic studies, especially the teaching of the Arizal. And although it was in a reduced state, it no longer had the great minds of previous generations, and it didn't have the wealth to support the yeshivas, still in all it retained much of its original charm. In the year 1607, Rav Shlomo Shlomiel, who was originally from Moravia, and who settled in Safed 5 years previously, in the year 1602, wrote a letter to an unknown addressee regarding the condition of life in Tzfas and Safed. When he wrote this letter, just to give you some background, Rav Moshe Galanti, a leading Talmudic authority and Mekubal Kabbalist, and a leading disciple of Rav Yosef Karo, and one of his musmochim, his ordained disciples, was still alive. So there was still at least some connection to the glory days. And the letter of Shlomo Shlomiel also makes mention of two of the heads of the yeshivas in Tzfas, Rav Masod Saginor. These are Sephardim, who originally came from Fez, and was his Rebbe and teacher, as the personal of the Shlomo Shlomiel. Because even though he was an Ashkenazi, he developed this personal connection to this great scholar. And also of Shlomo Maravi, also a great Sephardic scholar. Now here is a sampling of the letter that he wrote. This is in the bottom of page 2. I came to the Holy Land, to Safed, may it be rebuilt in Upper Galilee on the intermediate days of Sukkos. This is in peace. I found there a holy community, a magnificent city before God, a city full of salvation with nearly 300 great rabbis, all pious and active men, with 18 yeshivas, 22 houses of prayer, and one big Beis HaMedrash, where about 400 children, young men, are taught by 20 teachers, without payment. In other words, the people, the parent body doesn't have to provide payment for the teachers. For there are rich people in Constantinople provide the salaries of the teachers, have garments made for them every year. So here we see at least the response from the community of Constantinople. And the non-Jews who live on the soil of Israel, all of them bow before the holiness of Israel. Even when we remain standing in the field with talis and tefillin for the whole day, nobody dares to step before the community of Israel while they're praying. Evidently, this is part of the mystic community. But all walk about quietly, and nobody makes any remark, thank God. In other words, the Arabs respected the Jews. Besides, I found the entire Holy Land full of God's blessing of great fullness and cheapness beyond imagination. When I saw the great fullness in the Holy Land and perceived how the nations of the world consume those goods, while Israel is dispersed and deprived of the right to enjoy the fruits of the land, to be satiated thereof, I broke out into tears and said, if the house of Israel knew only a tenth part of the fruits, goods, and fullness which are in the land of Israel, day and night would they lament their dispersal in the delightful land they have lost, which even in his desolation brings forth fruits. And there's before, Ramosha Alshach spoke about the drought, the famine. Evidently, that had already passed. Fruit, wines, and silk for a third of the earth. The silk was interesting. We'll discuss this, we'll touch upon this in the next lecture. The community of Tiberias was built up in the end of the 1500s. It didn't work out the way it was planned, but originally was planned to be a major industrial center. And they planted mulberry trees and brought in silkworms. And here it was a center of manufacture of silk, and this is what he's referring to. For ships anchor at its shores from all corners of the world, from Venice, Spain, France, Portugal, and Constantinople. Because evidently, even though the Jews really at this point didn't own much land, but the land as a whole, really, they were net exporters, as they exported all of this. And these ships really came in, believed to load these ships from the goods of Israel and bring them to these various to their home ports. And grain, olives, raisins, figs, sesame oil, wine, and liquor produced from the juice of the palm trees are loaded into them. In addition, chickens, eggs, mutton, and beef, fish, rice, and many kinds of beans, each as I've never seen, which taste like nuts. Cucumber and vegetables can be obtained here during the whole year, in summer and winter, for nearly nothing. Moreover, good fruits like carob, oranges, lemons, melons, and good Swedish sugar can be obtained. Then he can feed himself in the land of Israel for a third of the expense which he must waste in your country, and live like a king apart from the healthy and clear air, the pure water which prolong the life of man, so some of the inhabitants reach an age of up to 80, 90, 100, even 110 years. Evidently, on one hand, the conditions had improved. But it seems that the people who lived there at the time were not industrialists, they were rabbis, students, holy people. And they were living on the charity that was brought to them from outside of Israel. In the succeeding years, after this letter was written, however, it seems that Safed continued its physical and spiritual decline. Oddly, Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, which during the 16th century had been a much smaller and poorer community, began to come into its own. It is with this background we can now begin the story how Europe's leading rabbi, the Shaloh HaKodesh, he's known as the Shaloh HaKodesh, the Shaloh is an acronym of his major work, Shnei, that's the Shin, Luchos, this is Habris, those the two tablets of the covenant. So Shnei is the Shin, the Lamed is the Luchos, and the He is Habris, the covenant, and it spells the acronym Shelah, and that's how he is known, the Holy Shelah, Shelah HaKodesh. This is Rav Yeshaya Halevi Horovitz. This was the last lecture, last year's session. It's because we're going to tell the story how he left his entire family, as well as a position of relative comfort, tremendous honor and influence as chief rabbi of Prague. And he left it all to make the arduous trip to Eretz Yisrael and settle there. The Shelah had a deep and abiding love for Eretz Yisrael, as he expressed in the Shnei Luchos HaBris, which we quote at the bottom of page 3. Every Jew needs to cherish the land of Israel and to come back to it, even from the ends of the earth. He should be filled with great longing, like a child coming home to the bosom of his mother. These sentiments were further articulated there, as we quote on the top of page 4. Since I am now on the topic, I want to let you know that my heart constantly is enraged when I see Jewish people building homes like noblemen's castles and making this world, the impure land, their permanent dwelling. Even though our sages of blessed memory have stated, this is Gemara Brachos in 58b, that the homes of the righteous are destined to come to the land of Israel, nevertheless, their intention, the intention of the people who are now building these homes like noblemen's castles, is that it be a family manor which will be passed on to their heirs for all eternity. It appears, God forbid, they're oblivious of the redemption. Therefore, my children, may Hashem protect you. Even if Hashem gives you great wealth, build homes in accordance with your absolute needs and nothing further. In other words, he felt a Jew should feel his real home is Eretz Yisrael. We're only here temporarily. Don't have the sense as we're here outside of Israel to stay. We're forced to be out of Eretz Yisrael, but our whole attitude should be that we're waiting to come back. On the 4th of Adar, in the year Shin Pei, 1620, Chaya, the Shelah's wife, passed away. It was then, it seems, that the Shelah began planning to leave and settle in Eretz Yisrael. In 1621, the Shelah left his home in Prague and began his journey to Eretz Yisrael by way of Frankfurt and Venice. On the 8th of Elul, he boarded a ship in Venice and arrived in Tripoli, Lebanon, right before Yom Kippur. On the eve of Sukkos, he arrived in Aleppo, Syria. From there he traveled to Damascus, from Damascus to Safed, Tzfas. And from Tzfas, on the 2nd of Kislev, he arrived in Yerushalayim. Fortunately for us, he recorded the details of his trip in a letter which he wrote home. The following citations are taken from that letter. He began his letter as follows. This is on page 4. Hashem, the God of heaven and earth, who took me from the house of my father and my birthplace and brought me to this land, will repair every breach on your behalf. Now, there's, as we're going to see, the family was broken by the fact that he, who was the patriarch of the family, the Shelah, decided to leave. They felt bad for themselves, and they felt equally bad for him, because they know it's a difficult journey. He wasn't a young man already. He was, according to historians, he was born approximately in the year 1558. And here we're dealing with the year 1621. So he's 63 years old. He wasn't young. It was a very difficult trip. It took months and months. And they were afraid what's going to happen to him. And Eretz Yisrael, it's the fear of the unknown. Here he was on top of the world. What's going to happen to their father? So part of, you'll see in the letter, he keeps on trying to comfort them. Your home shall be like that of Peretz, who was the founder of the family that eventually King David came from. Your sons are my sons, and your daughters are my daughters. May Hashem protect them. And that's basically, I'm praying for them even though, I'm far away. I'm sending all of you my regards in general, in particular And you should, in other words, to you in general and each one of you in particular, and you should consider it as if I personally wrote to all of you individually. Afterwards, send this letter on to my son Rav Yaakov Segel. Segel is a thing of Sagan Likahuna or Sagan Levia, means it's a title for a Levi. The Horvitzes were Levium, Levites. And said to revive his spirits. Send my regards to all of the leaders of Israel, because he was really the leading rabbi of the time, or first amongst equals. And may Hashem remember and bless all of the house of Israel. I have already written to you many letters, for Hashem was our source of strength at sea and dry land. Thank God there was no danger or mishap, only divine providence. We are lacking for naught. In other words, he has to keep on telling his family, don't worry, Daiganish, you know, things were okay. Also at sea, I found favor in the eyes of the captain of the ship. They considered me his master and patron. We were given an excellent room to use for Torah study and prayer. And it continues on, so we arrived after describing the trip and how he landed on the shore in Tripoli. So we arrived in Syria in peace right before Yom Kippur. We came to that distinguished Jewish city, Aleppo, right before Sukkot. We stayed there until Monday, Parshas Lech Lecha. That's a few weeks. It is impossible to put down in writing the great honor, love, and affection they showed us. And evidently it seems, again, they were worried about his honor. So he has, don't worry, you know, I'm being taken well care of. I experienced all of the honor and grandeur that I had when I lived in Prague. Their spirits longed to hear my Torah insights, and they rose early in the morning, came late at night to my door. They speak there only in the holy tongue, in Hebrew. And every time I delivered a lecture, it was in the holy tongue, which I articulated very clearly. Afterwards, we came to the holy city of Hamas. I mean, evidently, you can imagine the scene before he was about to go, and the kids are pleading, Todd, don't leave. And they won't even understand you. You speak Yiddish, you know, and they only understand Hebrew. And so he has to address, you know, between lines, all of these issues. From there, we went to Damascus. We came there on Sunday, Parshas Vayera. It is a major Jewish center and is extremely large. They took great pains to shower me with even greater honors than I previously experienced, to such an extent that all of the individual communities within Damascus got together, especially the scholars amongst them, for whom it is fitting the verse, this is the end of Shir Hashirim, the Song of Songs, many waters cannot extinguish the love, and offered me a contract. They all said, become our leader, we will follow all that you command us. I merited these honors only through the merit of my father, my master Zal, blessed be Hashem, that I merited the love of the Jews who live in that area, which is the northern area, which includes Aram Naharaim and Aram Tsova. And it continues on, regarding my position in the land of Israel. And this again, this was the concern, again, addressing the concern of his children. I want to let you know what happened to me as I was traveling. In Damascus, two distinguished men came from Safed, made speedily be rebuilt, and proceeded to inquire of my welfare. Then they beseeched me with a great emotional display to have compassion upon their community and move permanently to Safed to become its rabbinic leader. I answered them, quote, I am planning to pass through Safed on Mitzvahs on my way. There we will discuss the matter further in private. I always had my heart set, however, on settling in Yerushalayim, may it be rebuilt. Within 24 hours after that conversation, as with the people of Tzfas, I was already outside the city of Damascus, a special emissary from Jerusalem may be rebuilt, a distinguished person, a member of the honored leadership, the noble Maharan of Frankfurt. The brother of Yisrael Renzius of the Holy Community of Prague came. He knew them. The Shiloh had previously been the chief rabbi of Frankfurt. When all the Jews were expelled from Frankfurt, around 1614, then he was forced to leave. He left with them, eventually settled in Prague and became its chief rabbi. So he knew these people. And he came holding a large document, a petition from the residents of Jerusalem. They accept their offer of appointment to the position of Av Beis Din. The Abbe is the head of the rabbinic court, which means the chief rabbi, and Rosh Yeshiva is the head of the yeshiva. that will endure until the coming of the Redeemer. They empowered Maharan to offer me as much financial compensation as I desired. Their only concern was that Maharan should not leave my side until I had committed myself to his offer, for they were greatly afraid of the residence of Safed may speedily be rebuilt. In other words, they were both competing. So I blessed Hashem, and I gave thanks for having the merit to spread Torah in Israel and Yerushalayim, the holy city, and to direct them to sincerely serve Hashem with truth. Behold, I honored Hashem with my wealth. In other words, there's an idea of using your wealth to honor Hashem. And I replied that I didn't want to take any compensation. This is especially so since the result of our sins is that they were already in great debt. This he would be the chief rabbi of the Ashkenazic community in Yerushalayim. All I asked for was respectable and proper dwelling. This was a major request, as was very crowded in Yerushalayim because the community of Ashkenazim in Jerusalem was twice as large as the Ashkenazic community in Safed. So it already gives you a sense about having more Jews, you know, in Yerushalayim at the time. I also requested of him that they give me proper furnishings, beds, chairs, tables for myself and my wife. He had since remarried. And continue to always do so. They should also pay on my behalf all of the governmental taxes, including extra taxes that may later be imposed, God forbid. They'll also pay my moving costs from Safed, for they are considerable. Behold, my children, I am about to have a beautiful and proper dwelling. And this, again, he's trying to reassure his children, don't worry, I'm being taken well care of. Evidently, he had planned that perhaps on the side his wife or whatever would have some means of, you know, of providing for them, or perhaps from outside of Israel he would just live on the general charity that would be given to the Jews. So as long as his taxes would be taken care of and his dwelling would be taken care of, all his expenses were just for food, basically. So he felt that he could somehow manage, and he didn't want to take from them. It doesn't say exactly how he expected that he would take care of that, because he wasn't being paid for the service of being chief rabbi. In addition, a great chassid, who was also a man of wealth, and you can imagine how excited, and you see the excitement in the letter, how excited he was. I mean, he didn't know what was going to happen when he left. I mean, evidently the word leaked out that he was coming, and he was a man again of tremendous prestige. But he really had no, you know, way of knowing, so he was extremely excited. A great chassid who was also a man of wealth came from Constantinople to Jerusalem, became a member of the Ashkenazic community. Even though Yerushalayim is in ruins, it is now the joy of the entire land and enjoys peace and prosperity. Evidently, at least at the time that he came, as we're going to see, it was in a certain sense at its zenith, I mean, for the period. The food is good and the wine is of the highest quality. Prices are cheaper in Yerushalayim than in Safed. He's not speaking, he's writing this and he has not arrived in Yerushalayim yet. This is all, you know, right. Yeah. Well, this is what he has been told. But he evidently believed that he knew the person who was telling them this. And then he believed, I don't know if it was wrong, but that he is really in this. He is not writing this on the basis of his own personal experience, but rather his trust of the people who are telling this. Furthermore, the Ashkenazim live under the protection of the city wall, which we had read previously. Whereas in Safed, due to our great sins, there are major robberies, for they dwell by the fields, open on all sides. The entire Sephardic population in Jerusalem is increasing at an astonishing rate. This is the other community. There are actually hundreds of them, and they're building large buildings. We believe that all of this is a sign of the imminent redemption. We understand this is all part of the feeling, as we're going to see as it builds up, as we're going to the further lectures of this series here, and how it, you know, some years later, you know, some over 30 years later, there actually came a messianic movement, an abortive messianic movement. In a short time, says, you will hear if Hashem so approves, that the Ashkenazic community has grown to be large and awe-inspiring. For I know that, thank God, that many will come there and will desire to become close to me. In other words, he had the hopes once he becomes the chief rabbi, people will start moving there. The neighborhood will change. Very often, you know, when a person starts a shul, you know, it's a new neighborhood. You don't know what's going to happen. You know, there's a core, but there's the hope. You know, once you start there, you know, things will, people will start moving in. And again, it seems all of this is a means to quiet down the difficulties that his children were having with the move. His family was, what's going to happen? May Hashem, whose name is blessed, grant me life and health. May I perform marvelously my Torah studies and communal leadership, for they have not had Torah leadership until now. Evidently, even though they were, there were teachers and there were rabbonim, but people that stature had not been there for a long time. We had in a previous lecture, we had read the biography of the study of Rav Levi Ibn Chaviv, the Maral Bach, who was a contemporary of the Maribe Rav. This is like early on in the 1540s, 1538 and the 1540s. We don't really hear of really great men of great stature afterwards. So here he was saying now, after so many years, a person of world-class stature, you know, has come. Because of this, due to our many sins, this destruction came. I hope to be, with Hashem's help, with God's approval, a faithful shepherd. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be still. I am continually corresponding with the leaders of Poland, the scholars and leaders of Bohemia, which is Prague, is Bohemia, the scholars and leaders of Germany, those who establish, affirm, and increase the truth and faith of the Torah under all circumstances and conditions. And evidently he was hoping that they themselves would encourage others to migrate. And again, he describes, it's just interesting how he describes, you see his enthusiasm and how he's describing Yerushalayim. You, my children, may Hashem protect you. Let all of those whose soul longs for a holy land know that they should take the opportunity to dwell in Yerushalayim, the holy city. May Hashem rebuild it. No one should think that I'm giving such advice because I'm about to live there with Hashem's approval. God forbid. I'm giving you this advice in truth and faithfulness, for Jerusalem contains all good things. Nothing is lacking, and the city is enclosed and protected by walls. The enclosure is as large as the city of Lvov. This was a major city in what was called Little Russia, as in Galicia. I truly put my trust in Hashem that an abundance of Torah will usher forth from the yeshivas of Zion with Hashem's approval, for Jerusalem has great Talmudic scholars. They didn't have the leadership, you know, the Gaonim, you know, that, but they had great Talmudic scholars. Even the great Gaon, Rav Manish, may Hashem protect him, wrote to me in his great piety and humility that he also wants to join the others and come to study under me. Also, the Sephardic scholars who live there expressed a desire to join my yeshiva. For Jerusalem has more than 500 Sephardic heads of households, and the number is growing daily with Hashem's help. Finally, and he describes, this whole conversation happened, and he signed the contract after he had left Damascus. And he was on his way to Tzfas. Finally, after all of this, he arrives in Tzfas, and this is how he described that emotional moment. Afterwards, on Wednesday, Parshas V'ekod V'shtach V'la Hashem, there's a Chayasor, you have the verse, and I bent my head and I prostrated myself to Hashem, the God of my master, Savrom, who has guided me, says, onto the true way. We came to Tzfas in peace. I fell upon the ground, and I kissed the stones and dirt to fulfill the verse, for your servant desired her stones and favored her dust. When I saw the great ruins in Safed, which dates from the destruction, that historically is questionable. We know there are great ruins in Safed. It seems we have sources that it was destroyed by the general destruction in the year 70, and it would be the year 66. When the Galilee was destroyed by the Romans. but subsequently it became a major crusader center, and it was subsequently destroyed by the Arabs. So just looking at the former buildings, it's not necessarily so that that was what he saw, was the remnants of the time of the first century of the Common Era. It could have been remnants from the 11th century, 12th century. I cried, "Woe, woe, my Lord, how long will continue to withhold your mercy from the cities of Yehuda?" Even so, I blessed Hashem with joy and a glad heart, and I gave thanks for the miracles and wonders which my eyes beheld, and because we came in peace with our bodies intact. We thanked Hashem despite the fact that our monies were depleted, for only a very small amount of our original funds remained. This is due to several causes. The main reason was that a calamity of major proportions occurred. There was a devaluation of their currency, and as they did not accept the European currency, or they gave it, you know, very little value. 100 European gold coins are worth only 3 over here, because the gold coins here, the Zehuvim or Adumim, this is gold coins, reddish gold coins, and Thalers, as they were in antiquity, not a penny was added to them. In other words, it can't be 24 karat gold, but it's quite pure. Whereas the gold that was used in the coins that were widely distributed in Europe had much alloy in them. And therefore, they probably devalued them much more than really what should have been, but people just didn't accept it. So therefore, it was deeply discounted, and the buying power was much depleted. Second of all, the expenses were tremendous, for the trip was long, especially since we had to travel all around Syria. Only now was peace declared in Tripoli. He actually wanted to land in Tripoli, and it would be much closer. But actually, the conditions were such that when he landed, he couldn't. He had to go a circuitous route. The result is that I have in my possession only 100 Lieben Thaler. My wife and I cannot function without a servant. That means I need to provide for 3 souls. As long as I am alive, thank God, I will not prevent guests from coming and going in my house. We need therefore 3 Lieben Thaler for our weekly needs, because for Hachnosis Orchem, and I believe in the previous lecture we described his great hospitality. This is without any extravagance, just normal expenses. I mean, it could very well be, and I'm not clear on anything, that he expected that, you know, monies would be sent from Prague, right, to help them out. In addition to all that he described so far, the Shiloh was given one of the greatest opportunities of his life, as he now describes on page 9. Now I will let you know about the sanctity of the land here in Safed. May it be rebuilt. They relate the Kabbalah of the Arizal. And since they really love him as themselves, I am able to copy from the original text whatever I so desire. The expenses, however, of hiring copyists are too onerous, since I only have very little money left. Behold, today they honored me with a great surprise. They gave me a copy of the entire works of the Maggid, which we discussed in the previous lecture, who related spiritual matters to the author of the Beis Yosef, Rav Yosef Karo Zal. The Maggid was a spiritual being who taught Rav Yosef Karo many things which he recorded. It contains many great secrets of the Torah, as well as many ethical and moral lessons, many customs, many lessons of self-restraint. Strength, for he warned him, quote, don't eat this thing or that. He warned him not to eat certain permitted foods and to treat them as if they were prohibited. Behold, the following 3 giants were contemporaneous: Rav Yosef Karo, Rav Moshe Cordoviro, Rav Yitzhak Luriazal. They were real angels of the Lord of Hosts. To them were revealed Magidim, like teaching angels, from the yeshivas and the spirit of the prophets and the Tanoim, the sages of the Mishnah, as well as from Eliyahu Zal, Elijah the prophet. They are buried together in a segel. There's a triangular formation in the cemetery, and I kiss their graves. Referring to the Shiloh's newfound Kabbalistic knowledge, his son Rav Shabsai Shechtel wrote on page 10, therefore he didn't finish the work while he was still in diaspora, he started writing the Shnei Luchos HaBris while he was still the chief rabbi in Prague. But he wasn't able to finish it. But he finished it rather in Jerusalem two years after his arrival. This is part of Hashem's plan in order to give him further merit, for the opportunity to view the hidden archives of the Kabbalah of that perfect man of God, Rabbi Yitzchak Luria Zal, whose soul is bound up in the bond of life. This material was not shown to any man until my father, my master, came to his archives in his house, which was a dwelling place of my father, and studied them in their entirety in order to achieve a complete understanding of them. This is what the son of the Shalom writes, I guess, based on letters that he received. It was just solely this letter. In the context of what we've been reading, it would seem that Rav Shechtel is referring to his father's stay in Tzfas. As at least we know there, he described his tremendous find. Historians, however, understand this may actually refer not to a stay in Safed, but rather to a stay in Damascus, which is only briefly alluded to in this letter, where the historians conjecture state that he stayed in the home of Rav Shmuel Vital, Rav Chaim Vital's son. Rav Chaim Vital was the transmitter of the teachings of the Arizal, who had at his disposal the original writings of his father. It is odd, though, that if this is the proper explanation of Sheftel's words, that the archives referring, why is there no mention of Shmuel Vital in the letter that we've been reading together? I mean, this should have been a major, like he only speaks about Damascus in passing. He should describe this. And, you know, that itself would seem to indicate that the Kabbalah of the Arizal that he had found was really in Tzfas, in Safed. Referring to his newly acquired, his Kabbalistic knowledge, as Shalor writes, through Shmuel of Premyshla at one time was a major city in Poland, the following words: from the time the Torah was given until now, there's not been a work such as this, speaking about the work of the Arizal, of Chaim Vital. The subject of his words are the Maisa Merkava, the secret of the divine chariot. In addition, in the Shnei Luchos HaBris, the Shalor writes the following: afterwards, Hashem may be blessed, granted me the merit to find precious notebooks whose contents had only been viewed up to that time by Hashem himself. The light was hidden until that man of God, the Ashkenazic Rav, the Arizal, came and revealed the secrets of Hashem to those that fear him. One brief writing of the Kabbalistic writings of the Shalom, the source is not from the Arizal, but it's another Kabbalistic source, is quoted here at the bottom of page 10. Again, to give you, again, a sense of the kinds a partial sense of the kinds of ideas that are expressed. And it's a fascinating quote. The Kabbalistic teaching that Korach, you know, the story of Korach, who was the antagonist of Moshe, was an incarnation of Cain, you know, Cain and Abel, he was an incarnation of Cain, is well known. Cain was reincarnated three times, corresponding to his nefesh, ruach, and neshama. In other words, there are three parts of the soul, Kabbalistically, and each part went through a different incarnation. He was reincarnated into the Egyptian whom Moses killed. His spirit was in Jethro, the father-in-law of Moshe, as is stated, Chever the Canaanite, who was of the children of Chovev, the father-in-law of Moshe. In other words, the descendants of Yisro are called Cani, same word of Cain. And separated himself from Cain, this is what he left the group, and this is the story of Yoel, the Ashes Chever Akeni. But the descendants, these are called Cani. According to the Kabbalistic teaching, it is not just a coincidence. Afterwards, he was incarnated into Korach. In other words, Korach, evidently, I guess when he started the rebellion, he got a new spirit, so to speak. To become involved in that rebellion, that spirit was that of Cain's. Yeah, so this is not a reincarnation. Understand, the child when he's born has this ruach, but these are other sections. This probably would be the neshama would be of Korach. In other words, it was impregnated into him. There is a Kabbalistic concept, the Seid Ho'ibur. There's a Kabbal, a part of the idea of reincarnation is the idea that a soul could come to an adult, an adult person, and guide him, and to be with him. Ibur is like a pregnancy; it's impregnated into him. So the person could have one soul, but he is impregnated with this other soul. So that would probably be the case of Korach, because they're contemporaneous. I mean, Yisro and Korach. Moshe was a reincarnation of Hevel, of Abel. And this, we've alluded to this before. In fact, that Hevel was reincarnated into Chase, the next son of Adam, who was in turn reincarnated into Moshe. And that's the letters Moshe, is Moshe, Chase, Hevel. He therefore took revenge three times. I mean, of sorts. First of all, he killed the Egyptians. This is hinted in the verse, Vayach es Hamitzri. He killed, he hit the Egyptian. The numerical value of Vayach, Vav is 6, Yud is 10, and Chof is 20. So that would be 36, together with the numerical value of the word itself, the kolel. In other words, you can count the word as a number in itself, which adds another 1 to 36, equals the numerical value of the word hevel, which is 37. The numerical value of ha-mitzri equals Moshe. The hay is 5, mem is 40, is 45. The tzaddik, resh, and yud together add up to 300. Yisro humbled himself before Moshe and gave him his daughter Tzipora to be his wife. Tzipora was the reincarnation of the twin sister who was the cause of Cain killing Hevel. And part of the Medrash says, different opinions, but Medrash expresses the opinion that there were, with each of the boys born, there was a twin sister. That's how they got married. That's how they had children. So Cain had a twin sister. Hevel had two sisters, twin sisters. And the question was, what about the extra sister who was going to be the husband of that sister? And that was the point of the subject of the argument which led to the death, the killing of Hevel by Cain. So he says, this Tzipora, the wife of Moshe, was the reincarnation of this twin sister. And now Korach, who created this great conflict and regressed to his former state of corruption, was then killed by Moshe. And here is it again. Moshe kills Korah. The verse, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man will his blood be shed, means that the man who was the victim will come back and kill his killer. And as Kabbalistically, he will be killed by the man. The victim will become, in another lifetime, will be the perpetrator. And the perpetrator will be the victim. Similarly, Moshe, who was really Hevel, killed Korach, who was Cain. It was a reliving that drama. His death was through being swallowed up, measure for measure, for the earth opened up its mouth to swallow up the blood of Abel, of Hevel. This is according to Medrash, and it says that He says that the earth should be cursed that it swallowed up the blood of your brother Abel. So this is the earth now swallowed up Korach, who is somehow connected to Cain, says, and swallowed him up. This is what the Sefer HaTzioni writes as a Kabbalistic work. But again, just to give you a sense of the Kabbalistic writings of the Shalom. The letter which we've been reading so far was written while the Shalom was still in Tzfas. In it, he describes in great detail his experience there and in the holy cemetery adjacent to the city. After detailing his forthcoming plans of his trip, he writes, this is on paragraph E on page 11, on Monday, Parshas Vezeh Shara Shamayim, this is in Parshas Vayetze, it's about going to Yerushalayim, or the dream, and the vision that he had, this is the gateway to heaven. We will be arriving in Yerushalayim. This is, as he was hoping, that look, the coming Monday, we will be arriving with Hashem's approval. But this is the end, this marks really the end of his letter. And as he wrote this, while he was still in Safed, and he was describing what had happened to him and his forthcoming plans. In actuality, he arrived 4 days later on Friday of that week. And the Chidah, Chaim Yosef David Azuloy, in his Shema Gedolim, which is a biography of the greats of Israel before his time, before the late 1700s, writes the following. The Gaon, the author of the Shalah, the Shneilos HaBris, came to the holy city of Jerusalem, may be rebuilt in the year 5382. That would be 1621 on Friday, Parshas Manoira HaMokam Azeh Sivizeh Shara Shamayim. You know, how awesome is this place? This is the gateway of heaven. Because of this, he called his work a commentary to the prayer book containing the mystical secrets of prayer, Shar HaShamayim, the gates of heaven. In addition, numerical value of the word HaShamayim equals numerical value of his name, Yeshaya. This is 395. In Shnei Luchas HaBris, the Shloha HaKadosh shares with us his feelings, experiences, and lessons that he learned in Jerusalem. Let me just quote some of them. This is interesting, just A, historically, and B, it gives a sense of what his outlook, his mindset. Behold, the year following the year I came to Jerusalem, the holy city may speedily be rebuilt, was the Shemitah year, the seventh year of the cycle. Many of the residents of the Holy Land wished to free themselves of the terrible strain of strictly adhering to its laws, for there was a famine in the preceding year. They didn't have enough food that year to eat on a daily basis. It's interesting. He had described, remember, in this letter about the plenty. And you see how fragile it was. This was the year, and he's coming, the year that he was there was a terrible year. Just those who read the literature sent out by the travel agencies, beware. But it was always, it was touch and go. I mean, in Yerushalayim during that period. But there was a famine the preceding year. They didn't have enough food that year to eat on a daily basis, let alone prepare enough provisions for the forthcoming seventh year. And they offered strained explanations to why they didn't have to adhere to the laws of Shemitah. I gave it serious thought and decided that I have to be more stringent than they, even if it would mean that I would have to sell the shirt off my back. I reasoned that Hashem would ask me, why did you leave a place where you're not obligated in this mitzvah to come to a place where you're obligated and yet you are now abandoning this mitzvah? In other words, he felt that the answers there were very strained. He would be forced by circumstance perhaps to what he felt to violate his principles. He says, for that, I could stay at home. Why have you come to pollute my land? Those who live there already do not bear as great a punishment as you. In addition, all those who travel to the Holy Land travel there in order to sanctify themselves, to fulfill the mitzvahs which are particular to that place. Similar to that which our sages, Zal, state at the end of the first chapter of Sota, Rav Simloy expounded. And why did Moshe, desire to enter the land of Israel? This is a Gemara in Yudalot Amud Aleph and Sota. Did he need to eat of its fruit? Like, what was he so interested? He pleaded with Hashem, Beschanan Hashem. He pleaded. Rather, he wanted to fulfill the mitzvahs that related to the land of Israel. He says, I came all the way here and I shouldn't fulfill those mitzvahs. So he did it at great cost. The next quote, and after this we'll skip to the next section because of time. Behold, here in Jerusalem, the holy city may be speedily be rebuilt. A great chassid, a man of piety, one of the elevated Sephardic Hasidim, used to frequent me. Even if they would have given him all that is contained in the world, he would not have stated anything that wasn't absolutely true. He told me how his father conducted himself towards him and his brother while they were still young. If someone would lodge a complaint that something was done incorrectly, he would say, in other words, he's picking on me, or he did this, or I will forgive the one who tells the truth and admits his guilt, provided that he is careful from this day on not to repeat this offense. But if any of you lie to me, and I find out after a thorough investigation which I plan to make, I will punish you even more intensely, literally four times, than for the offense itself. And so he did. He forgave the one who admitted to the offense. In addition, he gave him several coins as a reward for admitting to the crime and telling the truth. The one who lied, however, he punished severely. This is how he trained his children the trait of truthfulness. He acquired truth through the coins which his father gave him as a fulfillment of the verse, emes kenei, acquire truth. In other words, acquire with money. Thereby, his son acquired the nature to always tell the truth. Every intelligent person should act intelligently and raise his children committed to doing good deeds, performing charity, practicing piety, and possessing all of the correct character traits. But he was so impressed by this person and how he had raised his children, he wanted to share it. The Shiloh, basically, the Shnilus of Bris was written for the Shiloh's own children. It was really not written as a book to be published, for the world. They saw that there's so many, it's so rich that the world has to see this. But basically, he as a father saw this and says, you know what, this is tremendous advice, how to raise your own children. As we read before, you could read on your own the notes. So we read before, the Shiloh had great hopes for himself in the city of Jerusalem. It did not work out, however, exactly the way he had envisioned. During his stay, he witnessed firsthand the pain and suffering and the challenges associated with living in Eretz Yisrael. To this do we find an allusion in the Shnei Luchos HaBris, which we quote at the top of page 16. So behold, the words Vahoya. This is Vahoya Kisova Yaloritz, is when you come to the land of Israel. Vahoya was written in conjunction with the mitzvah of living in the land of Israel, and hints to the joy of the mitzvah. The Gemara makes a statement in Megillah and Yudama based, Vayehi is associated with pain. Vahoya would, the Gemara doesn't say this, but commentaries understand this. Vayehi is, it says, and it was. As you switch the future to the past. Vahoya is switching Hoya, the past, with a Vav Hamahapach in the front, to the future. So that hints to the joy of the mitzvah. The juxtaposition of the parsha with the incident of Amalek, though, because the story with Amalek is at the very end of Parsha's Kisetze, which precedes Kisova, hints to the trepidation involved with mitzvahs because of the disciplinary strap hanging in the air. The suffering in Eretz Yisrael, both at the hand of the Arabs and from sickness, are an altar which affects atonement. But he was alluding to the fact they had problems from the Arabs, and it wasn't as healthy as he had thought it would be. On the basis of his life experience and all the varied communities in which he served, as well as in Eretz Yisrael, he wrote the following words of wisdom. I guess, you know, and he says this in the Shulah. As we learned in the Mishnah of us, the day is short, the work is abundant, the workers are indolent, and the employer is pressing. I've already elaborated above that a person should hurry up and repent, for no one knows what the new day will bring. Just close your eyes for an instant, and it is gone. For this world can change in an instant. As a person should always do tshuva, always repent. The sign is, in other words, he made a rhyme. It's all in, there's no jubilee, yovel, without an abundance of avel. There's ein yovel b'li avel, mourning. Says, no shmita, says, without going down mata, shmita, mata. Shmita is like freedom, but everything is at a cost in life. This is no year, shana, ain shana, without gall and wormwood, rosh velana. And there's again a play on words. Ain tkufa, there's no season without a wound that needs medication, maka, trufa. No month, chodesh, without the substitute for sanctity, tmuras kodesh. No week, shvua, without the sound of teruah, crying. In other words, there's joy in life, but there's also the other part of life. No day yom, without trembling and fear, restlessness, the eom. No night, lila, without wailing, this is yalola. No hour, shaw, without evil, raw. No instant, rega, without mishap, pega. All success, hatzlocha, turns to crying, tzvocha. All joy, simcha, to sighing, anocha. All rapture, gila, to wailing, yalola. All dominion, memshola, to subservience, shvola. All excitement shown to disaster also. And perhaps he was referring to his, we saw all the excitement that he had to going to Yerushalayim, and this city is wonderful, and it's going to grow, and things are going to be great. And he says that it just didn't turn out that way. The Shulah tried his best to alleviate Jerusalem's suffering and its owner's tax burden. His position as chief rabbi of Jerusalem and de facto Nasi, leader of all of Eretz Yisrael's Jewry. The Shulah sent emissaries to all the communities with which he had close ties, and he used his influence to garner increased support for the needs of Eretz Yisrael's Jewry. Despite all of his teaching and communal responsibility, the Shulah managed to complete his Shnei Luchos HaBris during the first 2 years of his stay in Yerushalayim, as well as his commentary on tefillah, on davening, called Shari Tefillah. And this we have on the bottom, on page 16. The work was not completed. This is written by Rav Sheftel, his son. The Shulah was not completed while he was still in diaspora, rather in Jerusalem, 2 years after his arrival. And on top of 17, read, this work was finished complete with the help of the God of the universe in the year HaShavua, 1623. At the beginning of the year 1625, in Chov Vav Teves, a few short years after he arrived, a certain local Arab, Mahmud ibn Paruch, after having given a large bribe to the Turkish governor in Damascus, it was extremely corrupt, came back to Jerusalem together with 300 armed men and ousted the then current governor of Jerusalem, Mahmud Pasha, and took his place. Ibn Paruch was a corrupt and hateful despot who made life increasingly difficult for Jerusalem's Jewish population. How bad it was before became increasingly worse. In the summer of the year 1625, Ibn Paruch left Jerusalem on a Hajj to Mecca. Because not only did he torment Jews, he was very frum. He went to, In his place, he left his brother-in-law, his wife's brother, says Atman Aga, a man even more wicked than his brother-in-law. He demanded the Jews give him 500 grush, an enormous sum, for the already overtaxed community. The Jews sent a delegation to the governor of Damascus, This is Atman's Aga Superior, pleading for reprieve from this terrible tax, and therefore delayed giving him the money. Growing impatient with their delaying tactics, on Shabbos, the 11th of Elul, Atman Aga sent his police force into the synagogues and took by force 15 of Jerusalem's rabbis, including the Shiloh, and had them cruelly imprisoned and threatened them with death. All the details of this story was printed 2 years later in Venice in a work titled Chorvos Yerushalayim, The Destruction of Jerusalem. Atman Aga now demanded 20,000 grush. Before it was just 500. He wanted 20,000 to have the rabbis released. After the delegation of communal leaders fully explained to him that such a sum was simply impossible, with their limited means, he reduced it to 11,000 grush. Like, wasn't that nice of him? On Rosh Hashanah, the Shiloh was finally released. He immediately went into hiding in order to avoid being captured again. After some 4 months of hiding, the Shiloh successfully made his way out of Jerusalem, together with his wife and his daughter. Evidently, he had now a daughter with his new wife, and traveled to Tiberias. All of these events took their toll, and it seems that Shiloh passed away soon afterwards, and Tiberi was buried there, right near the graves of the Rambam, and this is Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. There's a question, as the historians, the dating of the Shiloh's death. The historians really date his death to the year 1630. However, it's clear from the Sefer Vove Amudim, this is written by his son, it says 2 years after he had completed his work, the Shiloh, that was 1623, the Ark of God rose to the higher world. So evidently, it's clear that there is a historical source, but evidently it's an error, because you see the son himself wrote that he died just 2 years later. And if all these events happened in 1625, evidently that it was so severe that shortly after he escaped to Tiberia, he himself, he wasn't a young man at the time, and he died. The high hopes that the Shiloh had for Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael never materialized. Despite the many great sages and saints that have occupied that city since the Shiloh's passing, Jerusalem did not become the preeminent center of Torah scholarship and piety that the Shiloh envisioned. Only in the modern era, this is in the 1800s, and especially after the destruction of European Jewry during the Second World War, did Jerusalem become once again the spiritual center of Jewry. Now, are there any questions?
As far as we have back and forth between Europe and Israel, it was such an arduous traveling journey for the Shiloh to begin with. Was this idea of letters going back and forth, that he's expecting money coming, was that commonplace, or was this something that was taking months and just as much a toll on the messenger as it would have been on the Shiloh himself?
When you're expecting money that you know is going to come in 6 months, you plan ahead. But it was a matter of knowing that these... Evidently, it seems the postal service wasn't bad, it was just slow. And they that you put in your request knowing that it's not... it's like you do. It says when you put in government funds for a grant from the government, it's months, right? The NIH grant, you're not going to do it. It takes time. That's the same thing as sending a letter from Yerushalayim to Prague. So you plan ahead.
Yeah. Where are these things like kindness became Korach and Moshe being Hevel? Are these, where's Kabbalah come from? Was there a Masorah? Was this just something that he decided on putting up a Kodesh? Where did it come from?
Well, first of all, I'm not going to tell you who you once were. The whole notion is based on Ruach HaKodesh. The Kabbalah, and it's what's come from Gilui Eliyahu, and as it came, they came from Giluyim, from revelations from higher spheres. You can't make this up on your own.
He had had personal revelation?
Well, he was quoting a Sefer Tzioni. He wasn't quoting. He himself never maintained that he was a student of Kabbalah. And it is not clear what the source of Sefer Tzioni was. I assume it was from that school that originated, at least from the earliest lectures, from the Ravid, the son of the Ravid, or Yitzhak Saginor. You know, it's you're not passing a halacha here, and as you're not making a halachic ruling, but they were quite assured, of the veracity of these giluyim. I mean, even though one could say, I mean, prove it to me, and it's true. No way of proving it. It's not part of a Masera that came, we know, that was handed down from Sinai. I mean, it's not, but they assumed the integrity of the people, and they assumed the veracity of these giluyim. That's really one area where one who has pikpukim, one who has doubts about the Kabbalah, in a certain sense, is a matter of faith. In the sense, when we're dealing with Torah and the Messiah, we're dealing with a historical event of Maimed Har Sinai. We're dealing with the Jews as a learned people from that point on. And we're dealing with a Messiah that this is not part of that Messiah. This is not part of that transmission. So one can, and as if one has doubts, there's no way to deal with it as one deals with the body of Torah itself.
In the description of the class in case 3, there's mention of the people davening in the field to the houses to fill them. Isn't it considered possible to daven inside the outdoors? Is that a common question there?
Yeah, it's generally, you daven in the shul, and that's based as a gemara and bracha salam adalam based. But these were mekubalim, and I'm not sure exactly where in the field that they daven, but it was part, I guess, of the mystical experience. So it's not. I don't believe like this is the mainstream. This is a select group of mekubalim. This Shlomo Shlomiel was one of the great disseminators of the Kabbalah. The question about what made him leave his family, but I believe, he answers, he alludes to this, in the bottom of page 3, about evidently he had this great longing to be there in Eretz Yisrael.
How come he only had a couple of people who felt like that really, really strong feeling?
You're asking why did he particularly have that strong feeling others may not have? He was a mekubal. He was a student of Kabbalah. He realized that this outpouring of Ruach HaKodesh was really unique, to a great degree, was unique to Eretz Yisrael. He knew about also the great, he didn't know it is, but he knew about the Arizal, and he had heard about it was still a center, there still was a remnants of the great center of spirituality that it was. And probably this was a tremendous attraction for him. He spoke Hebrew. This Hebrew that he spoke was rabbinic Hebrew. It was like the Hebrew that he wrote. It wasn't Ivrit. What?
When he got to Damascus,
it says Ivrit. Yeah, the Sephardim also spoke rabbinic Hebrew. Because the Hebrew that they spoke was the Hebrew of the akin that was written in Hebrew, so they could understand it. I mean, not everyone has the talent to integrate that same style of writing that you'd write, that you could speak. I mean, that takes a talent, but he had that talent. But the vocabulary, I mean, everything that he said is probably something he would have put in writing anyway. There's a problem that we have in speaking Hebrew, that you can't write it either. There's a problem, you don't know how to construct the sentence. You don't know how to express it. That wasn't the problem. The problem generally is, and for even rabbinic Hebrew, is a scholarly written language rather than a spoken language. So he evidently had the talent to integrate the two.
A couple points that really struck me very interesting about the Shlomo. Number one, the Sephardim and Ashkenazim seem to adore him, which is a very big milestone in and of itself. And and also that he seems very practical. You know, he understands, like, even though he's very capitalistic and very holy, he seems to be very in touch with the average everyday Joe, particularly with the Shemitah. But he said, okay, maybe, you know, they might be able to kind of have to do the promos of the Shemitah, but I think that it just strikes me as something very special.
Right. Yeah. Okay. The 2 points about about the Ashkenazim and the Sephardim, and they both sides respect. There's an awful lot of politics that exists today that did not exist then. You know, it was the Sephardim were very, very well respected. After all, this is the Rav Yosef Karo. There's all of these great Maribei Rav. They're all Sephardim. You know, so the Sephardim were highly, highly respected. So we're dealing with two communities that respect each other anyway. So having someone who they feel is head and shoulders above them all, and they should mutually respect that person, was not something strange. Today, there's a whole different politics. The Sephardic community as a whole went into a severe decline. And now they are enjoying a renaissance. And in the process of the renaissance, the truth is, in Eretz Yisrael, the Sephardim to this day are really second-class citizens, unfortunately. I mean, it's a terrible thing. But you speak to Talmidei Chachamim that are Sephardim. They have the hardest time getting their children into mainstream Ashkenazic yeshivas or Beis Yaakovs. There's a lot of history involved. European Jewry became much more westernized. The Sephardim that we know are not descendants, or at least the descendants in very long time ago, of westernized Jews, but Jews who are more of a part of the Middle East, the Levantine Jews. So there's a cultural gap. So this is just a lot of things involved that separate, unfortunately, Sephardim and Ashkenazim today, and why there would be such a problem today, you know, that it wouldn't be. You know, in terms of your other thing, of the question of his understanding or sympathy of the regular person, and not to apply the standards that he applies to himself, you know, in terms of the Shemitah year to others, there's a difference. I mean, today, by and large, I mean an exception, but today, the people that we most highly respect for their scholarship or heads of yeshivas or scholars, it was very common that those people also were rabbonim. They were heads of communities. They dealt with people, the rank and file. They knew people. You know, your question is, because someone who lives in an ivory tower only deals in the world of the pure world of scholarship, and perhaps doesn't understand the needs of the common people. But they were rabbonim; they dealt with people. You know? So it wasn't. Today, maybe you would have more of the question, but not in those days.
And just finally, the choice of Tveria as opposed to way back to Tzfat or any place else, was that just because of the time and the situation?
Yeah, why did he end up in Tveria? I mean, why did he feel he was safer in Tveria than any place else? I'm not privy to that knowledge, but it's quite likely that the political head, the political situation, Tveria was such that they would not be harassed. Whereas there was afraid they were being harassed, that they would be equally harassed in Tzfas. This Ibn Farrukh, maybe he could, the long arm of the law could stretch out to Tzfas as well through his connections. Where he felt that the one who the Arab who was in control, or the Turkish official who was in control of Tveria, would be protective of him. I mean, we know that there was in a certain period of time, it was really under Jewish control politically, Tveria. That we're going to touch upon in the next lecture. I don't know already in the year 1625 where Tveria was in its last stages, but it could still very well be that the Jewish presence and control was very much felt there, So he felt, you know, a lot safer in that area.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.